We need your Holy Spirit, Lord. We want to be filled with it for greater understanding and application. Lord, as we hear the things in your word, we need to apply them. So would you help us to do that, Lord? We need to be doers of your word, not just hearers only. And Father, thank you. Bless us, protect us, and watch over us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We've come to the end of the reign of, and I know it says Rehoboam in your Bible, and when I look it up in my Hebrew, it's Rehoboam. So I'm going to say the Hebrew names. He's Solomon's son, and he and his subjects forsook the Lord, if you remember. They got away from him. And they were delivered into the hands of Shishak, the king of Egypt. Okay, Shishak came up from the south, and so Shemaiah the prophet angrily rebukes the people, tells them why they're there, and you know, they humble themselves, and so Jerusalem wasn't destroyed. But Shishak did take away all their treasures, all that Rehoboam had had, you know, a lot of it anyways, the shields, if you remember, of gold and those things. So Rehoboam actually ends badly. He reigns badly toward the end there. He reigned for 17 years. He dies and he's succeeded by his son Abia. Now, in chapter 13 is the account of the reign of Rehoboam's son Abia. And if you look at verse 1, it says, now in the 18th year of, and I know it says Jeroboam, but the Hebrew would be Yaroboam. Jeroboam or Yaroboam in the north, he's the northern kingdom of Israel now, right? He's the guy who led them off into gross idolatry, big time, up in the north. So we have the two kingdoms. We have the divided, the 10 northern, the 2 southern, 2 in the south would be Judah and Benjamin. But in the 18th year of King Yaroboam began Abia to reign over Judah, the southern kingdom. This is after, of course, his father Rehoboam. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. Now, from 1 Kings 15, we know that Abia was a man who did evil in the sight of the Lord. He's called Abiam there. You know, sometimes these guys have a little bit different name for him in different places. It's not that the Bible's wrong. Sometimes they do that. You know, a lot of people call me Jim. A lot of people call me James. Either one's okay with me. I mean, I prefer Jim, please, but James sounds like I'm in trouble, but you know what I mean. So he's called Abiam there. His mother's name also was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abia and Yaroboam. Now, this shouldn't be, should there? This is like a civil war, really? So, but Micaiah is the same as Maakah, Rehoboam's favorite wife. She's granddaughter of Absalom. If you remember Absalom was the handsome one with the thick, long hair. He ended up getting killed by Joab and all that. He had led a rebellion. But she is the granddaughter of Absalom, David's son. So during Abia's reign, civil war broke out between Judah and the 10 northern tribes. And Abia set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. Yaroboam also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men. So he's got twice as many, being mighty men of valor. Now, these are some formidable armies that are ready to go at it here. So outnumbered 2-1, Abia tries to talk his way into a truce now. And Abia stood up upon Mount Zemarim, which is in Mount Ephraim. Hear me, thou Yaroboam, and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? It's a question. Yet Yaroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial. Now, Belial means worthless. It means wicked, foolish. It's another name sometimes for the devil. So this is not a good thing that he's calling them, of course. And they have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So when Rehoboam was young and tender-hearted and could not stand with them, and now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and you be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves, which Yeroboam made for you gods? Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands? So that whomsoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. He's saying, we keep all the things. We've got the tabernacle. We've got it all going on. We do this all the time. And behold, God himself is with us for our captain and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. So to the 10 northern tribes of Israel, Abias said, you guys don't have a prayer. Let me tell you why, for two reasons. You don't stand a chance. First, there's the promise of the Lord that David would have a son on his throne forever. And we're the southern kingdom. We're of Judah. We're of David. We've got it all. You guys really don't. And he says it's a covenant of salt. This is important. Salt was valuable back then, all the way up through the New Testament and everything. But a covenant was an agreement where two parties took a bull, let's say, a bullock, and they cut it in half, and they stood between the two halves. It's almost like something gave its life for this covenant to go down. This is serious. There's a lot of blood here. Can you imagine standing between two pieces of a carcass of an ox? Well, they make this covenant, and it's an agreement. They take the bull, they cut it in half, they lay it open, and they meet between the two sides of this carcass. And by killing a bull, they're saying, we're deadly serious about this agreement. This is serious. I mean, if you violated this, this is pretty nasty. If you guys remember when Abraham was put asleep, and God made a covenant with him, and slaying the animals, and split them apart, and God came walking through the animals and all. So anyways, if they wanted to make the covenant really strong, what they would do is pour salt all over it, which was a preservative, especially, you know, for meat and all that. That's a strong covenant. We're going to pour salt all over it. It's a covenant of salt, and it prevents putrefaction. And then they would have a meal together, too. They'd eat together. Now, if you were of this culture and you sat down to eat with somebody, you're really making a truce with them because you don't eat with your enemy. Eating is really intense in this culture. You're taking of the same thing and you're partaking of it. Now that both of you have something of the same thing within you, it's seen that way. You know, I look at that when we come to communion. You know, we're taking from the same loaf, from the same container of juice and all. But they make this agreement. They sit down and eat. Now, when God is one of the parties that's within the agreement, the food was first sacrificed to God, and then it was eaten. So he's saying this is pretty important. The Lord made a covenant of salt, an unbreakable treaty, specially sealed, that a descendant of David would be on the throne forever, he says, right here. And again, salt being valuable right up through the New Testament. Abiah here, who faces an army twice the size of his, says, I'm a descendant of David. Yeroboam, you're not. So you don't have a chance. I like what he's saying here. He's trusting God. We're on God's. God's with us, you know. And I've been bringing this up over and over and over again, probably the last four or five times I've taught, where if God is for us, who can be against us? So why are we afraid of the thems? Why are we afraid of they, thems, whoever they are? God's not with them. He's with us. But we're afraid of them? How come? I don't get that. Do you guys get that? I don't get that. But he's saying, you don't have a chance. So Abiah continues, and then he says, secondly, not only prophetically, but practically you're doomed. You kicked out the priests. You kicked your priests out. And the Levites. And then you made golden calves to worship. You know, this is three strikes against you, and you're still climbing. And you forsook the true and living God. But we, on the other hand, we still worship Jehovah. Now, he's not walking tight with God. So he's talking a little bit of kind of spouting off, but I believe he trusts God. And I believe when you're not trusting God, and I believe when you're not close to God, you turn around and you suddenly trust him, he's still there, you know. He's not going to say, hey, you forsook me for a month there. Now all of a sudden you trust me again? He'll honor that. He will. He can. He can. Practically, you've rejected the Lord, he's saying. So he'll be fighting against you guys. He'll be fighting for us. God is for us. And again, I ask, are we afraid of the thems? Because God is on our side. He's not with them. So the fact that Abiah wasn't walking with the Lord doesn't cancel out the promises of God, does it? It doesn't. He relies on God. They are doing the right things. They may be just going through the motions, but at least they don't have false idols and all the other things going on. So again, it doesn't cancel God's promises because Romans 3:4 says, God remains true even if every man is a liar. He can't lie. He can't go against himself. But Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about behind them so that they were before Judah and the ambushment was behind them. So maybe while this talking is going on, he's got a force sneaking up behind those of Judah. And we probably have found this out by now that in our lives, in the lives of others, isn't this how the enemy attacks us? Isn't this what he does to us? He usually follows the same tactic. He attacks from before and he attacks from behind, both. In other words, if you think about it, he condemns our past, the mistakes we made 3 to 4 years ago, last week or yesterday, as well as getting us to worry about the future. He'll remind you of your past. You know, and if you're digging up your past, that means maybe you haven't been forgiven of it. And then maybe you have been forgiven of it. Maybe you need to forgive yourself. Get with the Lord. You know, I confess this, Lord. And if you still have guilt over your past, get with the Lord. He wants to end it. See, the thing about the covenant we have with the Lord now, it doesn't just wipe away your sin. It absolves your conscience. They didn't have that with these animals. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ cleanses our consciences too, Hebrews tells us. So anyway, this is his tactic. Make you worry about the future, make you condemned about your past. You know, I was so awful. Well, then maybe you were. But haven't you been forgiven? Maybe you were. You know, we all sit down and we talk about what we used to be, right? And sometimes we get too into it. I was so awful, but maybe we shouldn't do that because we were forgiven, weren't we? We've been forgiven. What if I can't pay the bills? What if the job falls apart? What if I do the wrong thing? We're worrying about so many things out there in the future. We're not even guaranteed tomorrow, as James says. We don't even know if it's coming. The Lord could come tonight, we could all be out of here. Wouldn't that be great? Don't you always hope the rapture happens while we're at church? I do. Actually, anytime he wants is fine with me, but you know. Paul said in Philippians 3:13 and 14, forgetting the things which are behind, I press on toward the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. I got to be on the radio with some guys this week on the internet and that and this show, and we were going through the book of Philippians, and this verse came up, and I thought of this, and I said, you guys watch football? And they were like, yeah. And I said, you ever watch a back like maybe Marshawn Lynch or somebody like that? I ain't let nothing get in the way of that end zone. He can see that end zone, and you know that he's battling his life to get across that goal line. And I told those guys, I know for a fact that once you see that goal line, you're running with the ball, and you're like, there it is. It's just something in you that lights up. The last thing you ever do is look behind because you're going to get that 1 second. You're going to get caught. Some guy has an angle on you and he's been running across that field and you don't see him. You turn, blam. You know, I just know. It just happens. I'm not turning around. I'm not going to look. I'm pressing on. Tonight, cancel out your past. It's over. You know how you dwell? You know, if I could have swerve that way, I wouldn't have got tackled, or if I could have done, we could go back in our past and say, what if, what if, what if? You can't do that. It's a waste. You know all that. But Jesus taught in Matthew 6:34, take no thought for tomorrow, past and future. The secret of a happy, successful Christian experience is not to live in the past. It's not to worry, obviously, about tomorrow, but to enjoy where you are right now. We need to do this. Do you enjoy Jesus? See, he wants you to enjoy him. Why don't you just sit and enjoy me, man? You know, you're worried about what I'm thinking and doing, and just sit here and enjoy me. Enjoy being, under my coverage and my protection and my love, and let's have a great relationship. Don't worry about tomorrow. Enjoy where you are right now, keeping your eyes on Jesus Christ day by day by day. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. You know, I was so blessed yesterday. I went to the store and I was talking to the little girl. She looked like she was about 14. She's at the cash register. I was at Lowe's and we got talking, and she's a pastor's daughter. And we got talking. It was great. And I said, you keep your eyes on Jesus. And she goes, oh, yeah, I am. And there was a whole line behind us because we were fellowshipping. So they had to hear it. You know, they had to hear everything we were talking about. I thought it was great. And she goes, oh, yeah, I am. My dad's a pastor in Utica. And if he were here right now, he'd be you, you know. And, okay, well, look at this. And they cried to the Lord. So with the outlook looking really bleak here, Abiyah had no other choice but to look up. Ever been there? It should be what we do first. But sometimes it's like the last thing. Suddenly all he can do is look up. I think we should be looking up all the time. Not that I always do. And the priest sounded with trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all of Israel before Abiyah and Judah. So here, Abiyah, he wasn't walking with the Lord, yet in a moment of desperation, he cries out to the Lord, and his prayer was answered. In some way that's not described here, Abiyah defeats a much larger army, or God defeats a much larger army of Jeroboam. And Abiyah, who wasn't walking with the Lord, shows great faith in God, in at least this one instance right here. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. And Abiyah and his people slew them with a great slaughter, so there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed, because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. Great verse to highlight. And Abiyah pursued after Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with the towns thereof, and Yeshnah with the towns thereof, and Ephron with the towns thereof. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abiyah. And the Lord struck him, and he died. I think he was struck in his feet. I think that's what it tells us in Kings. He was struck something in his feet, and he died. So he was defeated. But Abiyah waxed mighty and married 14 wives and begat 20 and 2 sons and 16 daughters. And the rest of the acts of Abiyah and his ways and his sayings are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. So, well, you know, with all those wives, maybe this prophet's name was Idu. I don't know, but could be. But the word story here is the Hebrew word midrash. Maybe you've heard of the Midrash. It's kind of like a collection of rabbinic writings. It's a commentary is what it is, and it's like from 100 BC up until 300 AD or so, something like that, on the Old Testament. It's a commentary, the Midrash. You may have heard of it before, and Jews will look to it a lot for history in that. But I believe this story, this Midrash, is recorded for a real simple but important reason. To remind us of the readiness of the Lord to come to your aid. How quick he can be. The readiness and the willingness of our Father to respond immediately to a prayer that's offered with the right heart. You know, a prayer offered in sincerity. Sincerity. Bobby was just telling us of a guy we prayed for last night. We were certainly praying in sincerity. And this guy's, Lord's already turned him. And his health is a lot better, right? A lot better. I mean, amazingly. We've seen people get healed of some pretty crazy things. Things that doctors didn't give them chances for. We've seen it. God does it. But the enemy will tell you But God won't answer your prayer because you haven't prayed in 3 weeks. God won't answer your prayer because you're a lazy slob. I don't know, whatever. You haven't tithed in a month. He's not going to answer your prayer. The enemy tells us this stuff all the time, doesn't he? You're not walking with the Lord like you should. So the reality, though, is that you're not as far gone as Abia is. You're not. As he was, and God answered him. Now, I'm not trying to encourage you. You don't have to pray as much as you thought you did. Don't do that. I'm just saying that in sincerity, God hears his kids. Didn't you ever have that one kid? It was like, leave me alone. I'm on my own. I'm doing my own thing. And suddenly, Mom, I cut my hand. And they're come flying out, and I need help. You know, they're so independent. You know, that kid. Don't listen to the enemy. God's waiting. I love the story of the prodigal son. Again, God's out there looking for, the father was out there looking for that son to come back and waiting. So take hope, saints, because the Father loves us. He will respond to us. All we have to do is cry out with our hearts, cry out to him, no matter where you've been or what you've done or how many times you've done it. He's your Father. He loves you. He's a perfect Father. So chapter 14, now we come, this is a good guy. We come to the life of a pretty important and interesting king. In Chronicles, what we're looking at mostly is the kings of Judah. Now, it mentions the kings of Israel, the northern kings, mentions them, you know, that they coincide with this guy's reign down here in Judah. But we're looking deeper at the kings of Judah, and we're going to see that the kings of Judah, there's some good ones. So this guy's pretty important. He's pretty interesting. It's King Asa. Verse 1 says, so Abia slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. In his days, the land was quiet 10 years. Why was there quietness in the land? This is so important. Watch this. Verse 2. Highlight this. And Asa did that which was good and right. Not just one, both. It was good and it was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. So if you notice, Asa did which was both good and right in the eyes of the Lord. See, because we can do what's good, but it won't necessarily be right. You know, you can pray, and that's good, but if you're like the Pharisees who just prayed to be heard, prayed to be seen, you know, they stand on the street corner, they had those little tin horns. You know, and they'd blow the horn, and they'd know that, hey, there's a Pharisee praying. Let's go listen to this. They blew their own horn so people would come and hear him pray. And then he'd make a show of it. So the Pharisees, they prayed just to be heard by men or to just fill an obligation. Maybe you're doing that praying. It's not right when your motives are wrong. Giving's good, but if you give the way the Pharisees did, just to receive applause and approval of people. So you can do the right thing and your motive can be wrong. It can be good. It may not be right. He did both. I like this. So if we do that, if we're looking for the approval of people and you're missing the mark completely. It may be good, but it's not right. Witnessing is good, but if you're witnessing just to add another notch to your Bible, it's not right. So Asa, again, did both good and right, and the result was quietness in the land. You know, you get the right leader in charge, things are kind of peaceful. You get a real knucklehead in there who can't even walk, talk, and bumbles all over and falls down and everything else. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? He's a stumbling block to the whole world. He embarrasses his whole country. And I don't know anybody like that, but, you know, could you imagine? For he took away, here's what he did. Look at this. For he took away the altars of the strange gods in the high places. And he broke down the images and he cut down the groves. These were places where idols were worshipped, where sick stuff went on, sacrifices. If you ever study some of this stuff, like if you look at what the Canaanites did, they were outright Satan worshipers. They really were. They would sacrifice people and eat people. They did. You could just imagine. So some of this stuff was really, really wicked. The groves, they went out in the groves so nobody would see them out in the woods or whatever. But these images, these idols, you remember Paul saying that behind the idols were demons. So Satan is getting his wish, isn't he, that people worship him through the worshiping of idols, because behind the idols are his demons. He's knocking all this stuff down. He removes the idols. We need to remove the idols in our lives. Saturday, we were up at Niagara Falls with the guys and all that, and we looked at Gideon. What did Gideon do? Gideon was told, I want you to go and pull down your dad's altar and the idols. Get a bull and pull them right down. And he was scared, but he did it. This little guy, this little farm boy, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gets out there and he pulls it all down. He did it at night because he was scared. But I just said to the guys there, we need to not only pull down the idols, we need to pull down the altars. You know, we might pull down the idol. You know, our idol of think of something. I don't know. There's all kinds of idols we can have. But pull down the altar too, the place where you might go back to again, or, you know, that whatever that might be, pull it down. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and do the law of the commandment. This is a good leader. So here's the beginning of a revival. This is the first of five revivals in Judah's history. Also, he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest or peace. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars. Now, these aren't like pubs, okay? This is like bars that locks and bolts, okay? See, it's a time of peace. Let's kick back and relax. Let's put our feet up and party. No, I like this. Don't rest too much. Get ready. Here's a time where you got a break. Take advantage of it. Prepare. Get ready because you know the enemy's coming. This is us. You ever kick back so much that you're caught off guard when the enemy comes? You should have been preparing. It's going so good right now. All of a sudden, wham, you're blindsided. That punch you never saw coming. You ever have one of those? Well, God gave him rest. So while the land is yet before us, he says, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. Wow, this is great. It's peaceful. Praise the Lord. So during the time of rest, he didn't kick back. He used the time of rest to prepare for future battles. I think that's important. I'm not saying go home and, you know, dig a moat and put up a wall. You know what I'm saying. Be prayed up. Be studied up. Don't waste the time. Everything's going good. I don't really need to talk to God right now. You know what? Seek him even more. And our prosperity is where we kind of get lax. You know, things are going great. I like him. He's not like that. So, again, he didn't kick back. He used the time to prepare. And I believe his example is invaluable to us. If your life is going smoothly, praise the Lord and enjoy it, but don't get caught off guard. Be ready for the next attack. Prepare for the battles that are surely coming your way. You know they're going to come. I feel bad when people come up to me and I never saw it coming. If I only knew. Well, you should have been getting ready. We should always be getting ready for the next attack. He's going to attack. He's going to attack you tomorrow. He might attack you tonight. So I believe this is invaluable. Things are going smooth, but prepare for the battles that are surely coming your way. And if you're kicked back, taking it easy in the time of peace, watch out because you don't know what tomorrow holds. Be watchful, be prayerful. I don't know, be shining up your armor or something, or sharpening your spear, your sword. You know what? Sharpen your sword. Get your sword. This is your sword. Get your sword out. No soldier who was worth his salt went into battle not being trained in how to handle that sword. I bet they could spin it in their fingers if they wanted to. They could throw it. I mean, they practice. Isn't that us? We should be reading and honing our skills in battle with our sword. So we don't want the trial or the difficulties that confront us to catch us off guard. So it could be too late to build your cities then. It'll be too late to arm the soldiers then. When the attack comes, you'll kick yourself and you'll say, why didn't I prepare when I had the opportunity? I didn't study. I didn't pray. I didn't meditate like I knew I should have. And now I'm sadly defeated. And I believe, you know, when you're all prayed up and you're really close to the Lord and all that, you're just ready for the attack. We get lax and all that, you know. And if the enemy tells you, hey, man, you've been really good, take a break. Take a break. Don't go to church. You don't have to read for a little while. You don't have to pray. It's okay. Take a break, man. You've really been into it. That's where you know that it's him. I mean, who could it be? Look at Noah. Can you imagine Noah waiting until it started to rain? I don't think so. You know what I mean? We need to be prepared. So many times people come to me and, if I only knew, and I'm like, I know, but this tells us to be prepared. And so it would be hard to build the ark while it was raining. So anyways, Asa's remembered as a godly man because he was wise enough to use a time of peace for a time of preparation. So it goes on to say here, so they built and prospered. They built and they prospered. There are three ways the Bible tells us we can build or edify. Edify is a good word. The first is through the word of God. We know that. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, or like newborn babes, like they desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow, like they desire milk, we should desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So the word here, the word translated grow, literally means to be edified. And Peter doesn't address this exhortation to newborn babes or newborn believers or new believers. He doesn't say, if you're a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word. As newborn babes, or like they do, desire sincerely the milk of the word. They desire milk. They'll cry for it. Do you get that hungry for the word? You feel like you're starving? I gotta get into the word. I gotta go get my Bible. You ever just grab your Bible and be like, I love this book? You know what I mean? I love this book. Do you ever desire it like that? Sometimes I think we should desire it the way we desire that next meal when we're starving. Nothing's going to stand in the way of you and that meal. What about you and that Bible? So anyways, he's talking here to all of us. He says, as newborn babes, desire sincerely the milk of the word. In other words, it's as urgent for us believers to take in the word as it is for a newborn baby to take in a consistent, continual supply of nourishment. I forget who it was. Today I was talking to somebody and I said, it's nourishing your soul, this, the word. And they were like, yeah. The second way to build up or to edify is through your own words. This one I find really important too. Are you an encourager or are you a discourager? When somebody walks away from you, do they feel edified? Or do they feel like, oh, that didn't do me any good? You know what I mean? Where are you? Are you a discourager or are you an encourager? Because think about it. To build up or to edify somebody, you could do this with your own words. Proverbs 18:21 says that life and death are in the power of the tongue. Our brother Joe Germanto did a little thing for us last Saturday on the tongue. As we came together and just sat around some of the guys on Saturday morning, every word we speak is either going to build up or tear down. How about if we look at it like that? We have to watch what we say, don't we? We'll either build up our own or somebody else's faith through words of encouragement and blessing. How about if we decide, I'm going to be an encourager because there's so many people out there that are discouraged right now? Why do you want to wreck somebody's day? You can. It's so easy. Why not lift somebody's day up? Let's lift people up. We can build up their faith through words of encouragement and blessing. Or you're going to undermine your own faith or somebody else's faith through cynicism and doubt. Finally, we edify through love. This is really important. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You can tell everybody, I can stand in somebody's face and tell them all the scriptures I can remember and expound on them, and they'll go, wow, you really know the Bible. And God might be saying, yeah, but you know, Jim, they don't need any of that. They need a hug right now. They need you to love them. They need you to just listen. They need love. You know, I mean, Paul says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So if you're striving with people, maybe you're eroding the foundations of faith, so to speak. But if you love people, you're building a firm foundation. Okay. Three practical ways to build and prosper in the time of peace are get in the word, speak positive words, and love people. It's easy, you guys. This is not tough. This is what we're called to do. This can do so much for the people around you. Love them. Speak good words. Encourage them. The Word of God. Get in the Word. So by doing that, we're not only going to edify others, but our own faith will be built up too. Listen, it may be hard to love some people in your life, but you'd love them anyway. Watch what happens. You start to change. You start to change. God will send you people that are tough to love. You pray for love, he's going to send you people that are going to be tough to love. Because he just doesn't go, poof, you're loving now. There you go. You know, like a genie lamp or something. It takes some work. And you might love somebody that everybody else can't stand. He smells. He's ugly. He's stupid. She's this. You know something? Try this. Get in the Word. Speak positive words and love. And you'll edify others. But your faith will grow. Your faith will just take off. It will. You'll be built up and strengthened. So anyways, verse 8. And Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears out of Judah, 300,000. And out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows, 280,000. All these were mighty men of valor. Now some in Asa's army held spears for hand-to-hand close-quartered combat. Others used bows and long-range, you know, for long-range attacks. I think this is like us. We not only have to be on the defensive for the obvious sin that we can see close up, but the long-range one that's way out there that's coming. Like, what could come? What might be down the road? Long-range, subtle sins of overwork, maybe, or self-sufficiency, or the failure to maintain a consistent prayer life. That will, I'll tell you what, if you want to get any place in any kind of ministry, you better commit yourself to start praying now. I mean, like, really praying. Watch what happens. You grow. But here they are. They're ready for close range. They're ready for long range. You know, the guys in Benjamin, they could really handle bows and arrows, you know. So they're ready. And there came out against them Zerach, the Ethiopian, with a host of 1,000,000. You know what that is? That's 1,000,000 warriors. And 300 chariots. That's like tanks. And came to Mareshah. So 10 years of peace, but here comes the enemies. You know it's coming, right? See, here it is. Meaning the Ethiopians, they come on behalf of Egypt. So they had this alliance with Egypt. So they probably were motivated by Egypt. The Ethiopians and Egyptians got together and their numbers really, really multiply. Plus, there's all these nomadic Arabs in this too. It'll be like around them and all, and they probably recruited them. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Sephatha and Mareshah. And Mareshah was a fortified city about 25 miles south of Jerusalem. So he goes down there, and they set up. He wants to keep this army away from Jerusalem, away from the capital. So they go to 25 miles down south and set up a barrier to fight. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God. Good move for Asa. But whenever we face odds that look bad, cry out to the Lord. You ever just, things look so bad, you don't even know what to say, you're overwhelmed, you're so tired, you just go, help! He hears that. I think that's the number one prayer in the whole world. It's mine. Well, when we face odds that look bad, cry to the Lord. And he said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God. So even though this prayer is only one verse long, it speaks volumes. This shows you that you don't have to pray for half an hour. He prays just one verse here. Asa could boldly seek the Lord in adversity. You know why? Why? Look at this. I'll tell you why. Because he had diligently sought the Lord in prosperity. You know, when we don't, we got it all going on. Everything's good. Everything's coming in. We got the great job going and all these blessings. We're in prosperity. We start to not seek the Lord. This guy did. He did. We've seen that. He sought him in prosperity. He had no need for a long prayer of introduction or explanation. You know what flips me out sometimes is you sit with people and they're praying and they set up the whole thing. They're telling God all the details. And you know that's for us. You know, it's for the people around. And that's cool and everything. I know I can do that too, but we have to set it all up. And it's not a long prayer. It only took a couple seconds to say, but it had a background of 10 years of seeking and walking with the Lord. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus taught, "Don't think you will be heard by your much speaking," like the Pharisees did. And then he goes on to say, "and your vain repetitions," saying the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over again, because we'll be heard because we said it again and we said it again. Now, if you're praying for somebody to get saved and you pray that every day, that's different. I'm talking about the same old words over and over and over and over again. And most of us know pretty much what that means. But the heathen made that mistake. Plus, they weren't praying to the right God either. But they thought the longer they prayed and the more ornate their prayers, the more times, the more response God would give, the more responsive God would be. Not so. Here, Asa just says, "Lord, we're outnumbered. We're trusting you. Help us." That's all it took. But you notice Asa puts no limitation on God. God knows nothing of degrees of difficulty. There's never a situation he's ever found where he's like, "Oh, this is going to be a difficult one." We're the ones. You know, they come in here and the elders get together. I have a migraine. "Oh, let's pray. We anoint them with oil. We lay hands on them." Okay. Next guy comes in. They tell me I'm going to die next week. I'm full of cancer from head to toe. We're like, "Oh, wow. Oh, you know," and then we're like really praying. There's no difference. You know what I mean? There's no difference. We could pray for a guy with a cold. We could pray for a guy with cancer. It's not like we need to stress or strive more, and our struggling is going to really get God going. It's the same. There's no limit for him. There's no difficulty he hasn't seen before. There's nothing too hard for him, you know? So to God, it makes no difference whether you're praying for healing from a cold or from cancer. Everything is equally easy for him. Look at this. "For we rest on thee." "We rest on you," Asa said. So often we pray and then we worry. We pray and we're not resting on him. We pray and then we go off and we worry. We fret. Right? Asa shows us how it's supposed to be done. "And in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art God. Let not men prevail against thee." We should be praying like this today, shouldn't we? Wow, don't let man prevail against you. So Asa prayed for the glory of God. God, because of who you are, don't let them win. Show them who you are. You know what my prayer today was? God, it's time to show them who you are. That's what I'm praying now. Now's the time, Lord. Show them who you are. And you guys know what I mean. Show them who you are, Lord. Now it's God time. It's time to move with God. But anyways, he prayed for the glory of God. Prayer is not to move God. It's to move with God. It's to get in on his plan. It's to get in on with what he's doing. To submit to God, okay? It's not to rub that lamp and have a genie pop out, you know, at our wish and command and all that. It's to submit to God and say, "Father, what's your intention in this situation? I want to line up with what you're doing, and I want to see you get all the glory for it, Lord. I want to see you get all the glory. That's my intention, Lord. I'm at the point in my life, I don't care if you just brush me aside. I want to see you get all the glory for it, everything. I want to line up with what you're doing." So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. So we're not told how, but again, God did it. And the battle belongs to the Lord. If you really want to tell the Lord, "This battle's yours. Lord, take this. Let go of it. Give it to him. Trust him. Watch what happens." He wants us to do that. So the battle belongs to the Lord if we'll give it to him. And Asa's prayer was in deep faith. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar. And the Ethiopians were overthrown, that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host. And they carried away very much spoil. And they smote all the cities round about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. Now, Gerar at one time was a Philistine city once down near the border of Egypt. And they spoiled all the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil in them. They smote also the tents of cattle and carried away the sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. So Judah not only won the battle, but they plundered the enemy camp and then the surrounding cities too, and they brought home a ton of livestock. So God answered Asa's prayer the same way he answers ours, in a way that's exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. That's a good verse to look up later. Ephesians 3:20. Do you ever have God answer your prayer like that? He went above and beyond. You asked him for something and he went above and beyond what you expected. He can. We're the ones who limit him. We don't expect it to be maybe as good as it is. Now, you know, before we go on to the next chapter, I wanted to say there's 19 kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. There were 19, all bad, northern kingdom. Every single one of them was bad, lousy kings. There were 20 kings of Judah, and of the kings of Judah, 12 were evil and 8 were good. And a couple of them were very good. Now, chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded." So all through Scripture, whenever the Spirit comes upon somebody, it's always for the purpose of service. "And he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, 'Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But ye forsake him, if you do, he will forsake you.'" So if you're looking for a good life verse, this might be a good one right here to think about. Look at that. And then he says, "Now for a long season, Israel has been without the true God and without the teaching priest and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord, God of Israel, and they sought him, he was found of them. And in those times, there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in. But great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries, and nation was destroyed of nation and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity." So Azariah reminded Asa of the periods in Israel's history when even though his people had forsaken him, God didn't forsake his people, but he showed himself strong on their behalf when they returned to him. God delivers. He does. He delivers. He's better than the mailman. He really delivers. "Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." So Azariah said to Asa, "Be strong, and you'll be rewarded. Don't get lazy." So this is concerning, again, the work that he has begun. He started so well. Keep it up. Don't let the enemy immobilize you. You know how you get immobilized by the enemy, too? You're working. He tells you, you really need a break. You need to kick back and not do anything for a while. That's one way. But also, he convinces you you need a rest. But he convinces you that you lack something. You can't do this. You're not the guy. You don't have the talent. You don't have the knowledge. You don't have the tools. You don't have the skills. You don't have... Now, you know, when it comes to carpentry and all that, I'd rather have Hoyt come over, you know, right? But I mean where spiritually he's saying you don't have it. The enemy is. What did Paul say? You've got it all when you go to the Lord, because in your weakness, you've got all the strength in the universe by going to God. You got it all. See, the enemy's going to lie to us a lot. And I always say, you know, when we say, "I can't," it really means "I won't." You know what I mean? "And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded, the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord." You know, renewed courage should always be the result of true prophecy, too. That's interesting. "And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him." Now, if you notice this, this is some of the tribes from up north. So not all the people up north stayed up there. They made their way down south. I don't care what tribe I'm from. This is wicked up here. I'm going down south where the king is, you know, doing good things, and they've got the temple, and they're worshiping God, the true and living God. So not everybody stayed up north. "So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month in the 15th year of the reign of Asa." So 20 years of peace follow. "And they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death. That's legalism. Whether small or great, whether man or woman. So seek God or die seems to become the order of the day, right? How great would it be if we were this deadly serious, though, about seeking God ourselves? Or what if we sought him with the same determination that we seek food with? You know, you're dying, you're starving, and you're just, nothing's going to stop you from going to getting a sub, I don't know, a burger. What if we sought him like that? Or you ever just be so thirsty you can't pull your tongue off the roof of your mouth, cutting grass or something like that? What if you sought him the way you're looking for that bottle of water or whatever? Or whatever we're hungering for or thirsting for. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire. This is great. And he was found of them. And the Lord gave them rest round about. He gave them peace on all sides. You know, when you're right with God, even your enemies are at peace with you, the word says. But when we make a commitment to seek the Lord, we're going to experience two things. We're going to experience rejoicing and rest. We will. Rejoicing is a result of a brother or sister who says, I'm going for it. I might falter. I might fail. I might mess up. I might fall. But I'm going to get back right up off the canvas, and I'm going to keep on going. I'm going to get right back up, and I'm going for it all over again. And secondly, rest comes from the hand of the one who said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest for your soul. Matthew 11:29. So the most dangerous and tiresome place to be is hanging out at the back of the pack. You know, you're not really on fire. If you remember in their wilderness journeys, the elderly and the sick and the young and the stragglers were at the back of the pack, and the wicked enemies attacked the back of the pack. And that's like, you know, when you watch National Geographic, the straggler away from the rest of the pack. He attacks that one. That's why when somebody calls me up, I'm out here all by myself, I'm all alone, I'm not coming to church for this reason or that reason. I'm like, you're about to get nailed. The most dangerous, tiresome place is be hanging out near the back. That's when your joy disappears and your faith wavers and you become vulnerable to sin. The enemy attacks the straggler, the weak, the elderly, the young, etc., near the back of the pack, just like in the wilderness. So the front line, so what I'm trying to say, the front line is where to be, right up front. People are like, no, I don't want to be in the front. I'm going to be one of the ones to get the first arrow. So what? You know, even if you did die, you'd go to be with the Lord. And I'm sitting, this isn't really the battle that we're in, but get up at the front. Get up, I don't mean up here. I mean, you can if you want to, but I mean, get in the battle and get up front. Get in it. Don't be somebody who's watching everybody else or hanging back or what. So anyways, the front line is, it's actually, the front line's the safest place you're ever going to be. You know that? It is. You check it out. You'll be rested. You'll be refreshed on the front line instead of exhausted and burdened at the back. So you might as well get in the fight at the front. Anyways, verse 16, and also concerning Maaca, the son of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burnt it at the brook Kidron. So Asa honored his commitment to God, even though it meant challenging the idolatrous practices of his grandmother. Whoa! I wish I'd read this about 40 years ago. My grandmother had idols all over the place. And again, you know, we saw Gideon. Gideon just said, I'm going to take this idol down. Here's his grandmother. How serious are you? Oh, I love my grandmother. She puts up an idol in the grove, and he's like, I'm taking this down. I don't care who you are. I know you're my grandmother. She had become like the queen mother, too. She's honored until she began to worship idols. And Asa says, no way. But the high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect in all his days. So I got to take great comfort in the fact that God calls Asa's heart perfect, even though there's so much work yet to be done in this guy. The Lord calls us to a level of perfection because he provides the way. People are like, what do you mean, be perfect? Jesus said, be perfect as my Father, therefore, is perfect. And people are like, I can't be perfect. He's telling us to be perfect because he supplies the means. He doesn't ask us anything of us that can't be supplied because his word is truth. Last night I was talking to Danny here, and Danny said exactly what I've been telling the college guys. We read in scripture, you know, God won't give you anything greater than you can handle. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. Some of you guys know this really well, but he can handle it. People just mess that verse up so bad. Yeah, he'll give you things you can't handle. So you go to him because he can. You with me? So anyway, Danny said it perfect. I was like, Danny, that's what I've been telling the college guys. Great. So anyway, he doesn't ask anything of us that can't be supplied because his word is truth. So it is not you which works in yourself to be perfect, like God is perfect. It's God, Philippians 2:13, who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's working in you. Let him do it. So Asa's loyal heart is shown in his reforms against idolatry and against, listen to this, he's against the state-sanctioned perversion that's going on in his government. The state-sanctioned perversion. Wait till you hear some of the stuff that's going to come out. Pray. Pray for the kids that are missing. 90 million kids a year. You know where they are? You'll find out. You're going to find out. And he brought back and restored certain silver and gold utensils to the temple. Verse 17 says, Asa didn't remove all the idols from Israel. He removed them all from Judah, not Israel. Chapter 14, verses 3 and 5 say that he did remove them all from Judah, but as of this point, not from the rest of Israel. And I'm sure he kept on trying. And then verse 18, and he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war unto the 35th year of the reign of Asa. 1 Kings 15:16 says that even though there were continual skirmishes between Asa and Baasha, the king up north in Israel, we'll see in the next chapter, and you know, between their people all their days, it still didn't break out into an all-out open war. There were skirmishes, little battles, until Asa's 35th year, or till that was ended, it says. But here's the thing. Under him, commitment was made, rejoicing and rest followed, and peace prevailed. Amen? They sought the Lord. They sought the Lord in their prosperity. They sought the Lord in their adversity. They sought the Lord in their poverty. They sought the Lord. You know, it didn't waver. Under a good king like this, he not only did what was good, he did what was right. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these men. Thank you that there were good ones. There were men who walked with you and didn't waver. Didn't matter whether it was a relative. It didn't matter whether it was a whole bunch of people or an enemy coming at them. They trusted in you, Lord. They did what was right. May we be like that. There's so many wicked kings in here, Lord, that it's kind of amazing to think about. But it's easy to get off track. Lord, I pray we'd stay on track. We'd stay closer than ever. We'd really develop a prayer life. We'd be in the Word. We'd be encouraging others. And Lord, we would love them too. It would be evident. And Lord, to do all those things, we need to spend time with you. So I pray we make that time, Lord. Time to be in your presence, to become more like you. To let you do that work in us that won't end until we're with you. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Even when we're not, we love you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.